Why don't we read this together? Cynthia, you're first.
Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses.
How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said,
Vengeance is mine, I will repay.
And again,
the Lord will judge his people.
It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, something being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For
yet a little while, and the coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him.
But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. God's word is awesome. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice even in your warnings and your judgments. They're sometimes hard to hear, but you give them to us because you love us, because you want to compel people to believe and not walk away. Lord, open our hearts to the truth and help me to explain this with clarity. I can never do justice to your word, but your Spirit can. And so speak through me and help us to understand. Teach us, Father, and help us to apply. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Again, it's good to see you. And, you know, we've talked a lot in our culture about, and I've mentioned during the series on Hebrews, about cultural Christians, people who have an appearance of Christianity. They've grown up in the church, or they've just learned to assimilate certain behaviors, but people who don't actually know the Lord. And that's obviously a big discussion in our world right now. And understandably, the last 5 years, there's a reason why we're discussing it, but it should have been a discussion a lot earlier than this. And when you come to these warning passages, as you know, I believe that these are not people losing their salvation. These are people who are showing the result of the fact that they never knew the Lord in the first place. And the author of Hebrews is compelling them, you need to enter into his rest. You need to actually believe and not walk away. This is a powerful and a scary warning. When most people read Hebrews, people always talk about Hebrews 6 as the scary one because that's when they hit the point where, oh, it was kind of freaky. But this is actually the stronger of all five warnings. This is the strongest of them. And it's a very important warning. But there is this wonderful contrast with what you see in the second half, because we have a warning and then we have a word of confidence that for those who believe. You wouldn't think talking about being persecuted was so joyful, but this is a joyful ending to this passage. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing to hear this. And as I studied the first half, I'm thinking, I'm going to freak someone out. But as I go through the second half, I'm thinking, wow, this is just so amazing. God's doing something wonderful with us. And so this is going to be a delight to go through together. G. Campbell Morgan, do you know who he is? I've mentioned him before. He was the guy who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And Westminster Chapel has this great history. It's kind of the Moody Church of London. or we're kind of the Westminster of Chicago, really. And Morgan was a great preacher. He knew Dale Moody, and I really like a lot of things he says. If this great way of salvation, this mightiest sacrifice of all is refused, no other sacrifice remains. And that's at the heart of this passage, is that there is only one sacrifice, and it's Christ's sacrifice. You can't go back to any other way. The work of Jesus is God's uttermost possible for the salvation of man. You don't go this way, there's no other way. If this be rejected, by such rejection, man deliberately chooses for himself the only possible alternative, which is the vengeance of God. There's only two ways. There is Christ is the only way with the real sacrifice of God. Any other way puts you under the vengeful hand of God. And so this is hard to hear, and he was speaking of this passage, but this is something we need to hear and we need to understand. And God's warnings are there because he wants us to believe. Okay, 2 weeks ago, at the beginning of this passage, and I'm talking about 19 through 25, because this is one big warning, we saw a challenge to believers, and that's how some of these passages work. There's a warning to believers, and then there's a real stern warning to unbelievers, and then there's a word of encouragement to the believers. They, and by inference we, should draw near to God, since Jesus has made a way through his sacrifice, and our hearts have been cleansed. We should hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And that's what leads into this, is we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to the truth that we have confessed. We should also be building up one another, meeting together, and encouraging one another. Today, this is the hard part of this warning passage. This is the hardest one to read. I think this is harder, and most would agree, I think, when we look at it, that this is even harder than chapter 6. There's a stern, stern warning to those who've been dancing around the community but have not believed, and that's how I understand this. Then there's a word of encouragement for believers to persevere. And the amazing testimony of those who willingly suffered for Christ was to encourage them and us to not shrink back but persevere. So this is great. This warning, I'm going to give some preamble here. This warning has parallels to the first three warnings. The first warning passage in chapter 2, that's the easiest and the lightest one. It draws a comparison between rejecting the law and rejecting the salvation that comes in Jesus, and you can see that here as well. The second draws a comparison back to those who died in the wilderness and did not enter the rest of the promised land, and there's kind of an allusion to that too. The third warns, especially of treating the work of Christ with contempt, and that's right here. Warnings 3 and 4 also show encouragement to those who have true faith and show it through perseverance. So you can see how the author keeps coming back to these themes. That's a very Jewish way of talking. We like outlines, and we like people to never go back to the beginning of the outline, but in the way they express things, they circled back a lot. Okay, here's the possible views. I review this, you know, each time we come because I want you to remember. The hypothetical view argues that these warning passages are hypothetically talking about what could happen if people fall away, but then the author says, ha-ha, it can't happen. The difficulty with that is it seems kind of, I get why they're going there, because at the end of the third and fourth warning passages, it said, we aren't of those who shrink back, but those who persevere. It pulls back on us. But the problem is to argue that these warnings are purely hypothetical. It sounds like God is just saying, okay, this could really happen to you. No, it can't. It doesn't fit, in my opinion, the way God would express things, and I think it doesn't fit everything within the nature of the warnings. These warnings seem to be very real. They're not put hypothetically. So, you know, godly people, good, sharp people, I agree with this, but I don't. The covenant community view is arguing that this is about the rejection that's going to come to Israel in the near future when Jerusalem is sacked, and it's about the end of the sacrificial system. I think probably there are too many warnings to the individuals and to communities outside of the Holy Land to be to make that a valid view. It's probably the least likely. The true believers under temporary judgment view is they're saying that the people who walk away aren't actually going to be condemned, which kind of doesn't fit what we see here. But it's they're believers who are going to lose their ability to repent. The problem is I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. And it sounds like they're shoving it in with a chisel here. And, you know, remember, I've had students write papers on all these things, so I've had to tell them they're all wrong. Actually, as a teacher, I always graded how well you defended it, not whether you agreed with me. So that I've given A's to people who defended these views, actually. But that doesn't seem to fit. The Arminian Wesleyan view, true believers can forfeit their salvation view. They're arguing not that a person can just one day commit one sin and lose their salvation. The idea is that if a real believer could walk away. And the fifth view, the one I take, is real. They're real unbelievers among the congregation who are, and this is a warning that they need to enter into the rest instead of just kind of hanging around. And if they walk away, it shows that they were not believers in the first place. And obviously, I'm informed by other parts of Scripture where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing can take us out of the Father's hand, but also I believe it can be argued in these passages. And the two last two are really where the debate goes. So that's where I'm coming from. It's also important to note here as we talk about this that this warning needs to be understood in light of the fact that we've been talking about Jesus and his fulfillment of the sacrificial system for several chapters. That's very important because I've counseled people and you know, many people, they hit verse 26 and 27 and they suddenly like, whoa, if I sin willingly, I'm going to, you know, God, there's no more sacrifice for me. That's you're pulling it way out of context. Didn't Corbin say we should take Scripture in context? I've been saying that too. For 12 and a half years I've been telling you that. So I hope you've been listening. But that's a very important thing because that's good, that feeds into what we're saying here and will keep us from taking this out of context. So all that was getting us here. So let me start again, look at again what we read, verse 26 and 27. Now, in fact, let me read verse 24 through 27 to give us a little bit more context. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, see, remember the background. As you see the day drawing near, and it's interesting, that's also in the third warning passage. There's this reminder of the fact that Christ is going to come back. And that for believers, the fact that Christ is coming back brings joy to our hearts. It's our hope. It's our joy. It's something that we should always be excited about. For those who don't know the Lord, the fact that Christ is coming back he brings judgment. He will come to judge. And so you notice to believers, it's let's keep persevering because Christ will come back someday and everything will be good. This is all worth it. And that's going to come back when we get to the end of this passage. But now, for those of you who don't really believe, this is where this warning comes in because Christ, when he returns, he brings judgment. So, first question as we look at this. What does the author mean by sinning deliberately? You can say willfully, deliberately, willfully, persistent, all of those things. That's the first question we have to ask. Now, the author here is making an allusion to Numbers 15. And in Numbers 15, it talks about there would be, you know, when people sin, there's a sacrifice, whether they are a stranger or whether they're an Israelite. There is a sacrifice for sin. But then for people who deliberately reject the Lord, and that's the idea in the passage, it uses intentional, willful sin. And it's not just, I sinned on purpose, but this is, you see in Numbers 15:30, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. See, that reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off among his people because he has despised the word of God and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So this is a person, and it's kind of drawing that lesser to greater, as they like to argue. He sins with a high hand, he reviles the Lord, he despises the word of God. And in each of the previous passages, we have references to people who reject the message. Hebrews 2:3 in the first warning passage. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. 6:4. It is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Again, that's the sacrificial system. So you notice in each of these cases, this is a willful walking away from God. This is a willful walking away from God. This isn't, I woke up one day and I was really in a bad mood and I said, I don't care what God thinks, you know, I'm going to text that person something nasty or anything. You know, this is not the sins we struggle with. This is a willful rejection and walking away from the Lord. That's important to understand this. So this willful sin is not the struggles that we deal with in our war between the flesh and the spirit. We talked about that in Galatians 5. This is the opposite of what we see in the previous passage. This is a rejection and abandonment of Christ. And it's from people who have known the truth. What is knowledge of the truth? And this is where I'm going to interpret the passage differently than a Wesleyan, and that's okay. What does he mean by that? Often this phrase does refer to salvation, and that's what my Wesleyan brethren will point out. You see those passages. We won't have time to go to all of them, but Paul, who's not the author here, but he's a biblical author, refers to knowledge of the truth as salvation. Here and in 6:4, in my opinion, he's deliberately using these words to show people who have an appearance of belief. But here he's using it in the sense of those who walk away, those who have a cognitive acceptance of the truth and even look to other people like believers. And of course, that's been true over the ages. There have been many people who have either grown up in the church or they've professed Christ, and what have they done? They've managed to kind of look the part. We all know people. We've all known someone who did that. And then suddenly they don't believe anymore. We don't talk about it, but we should. People who have just, they knew how to play the part, and that's such an easy thing to do. This is not about true believers. So there's no more sacrifice for sins for those who reject Christ. Remember the context. We've been seeing for four chapters, and even more of that, really. But for four chapters, we've been talking about Christ as the great high priest and Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. There's no sacrifice. You can't go back to the old covenant system. You cannot go back to the old covenant system and say, well, I can get my sacrifices there and deal with God because I've decided I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Because if you look on verse 32 and following, this is what happens to people who follow Jesus. They get put in prison. They get exposed to reproach and affliction. I don't want that, but if I go back to Judaism, I can just have these sacrifices. It's a protected religion. They won't do anything to me. Of course, they did 3 years later, but you wouldn't think they were going to do anything. Many of us are probably not tempted to go back to Judaism, but remember, many of us are tempted to go back to an old way of life, aren't we? It's very easy to be tempted to that. You know, why do I deal with all this Christian stuff? You know, it's very simple to do that. Christians face the temptation, but true believers are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere. But for those who have embraced it, maybe because it's an easy way to find friends. I mean, boy, I hate to tell tales, but You know, the 90s were the boom of the megachurch. There were big churches before that, but the 90s was suddenly the megachurch was the thing. What they didn't tell you, they all made you think that megachurches were grown because all these people got saved. What they didn't tell you is the real reason for the growth of the megachurches is my generation didn't get married after college. And so suddenly they were looking for singles ministries. And, you know, if you went to the church you grew up in with a singles ministry and it's a church of 40 people, there's probably only one other single in your church. And there's a reason why he or she isn't married. And so what happens, they young people in my generation and Amy's generation, we flocked. Amy and I didn't because we were married and I was still a small church guy. But people of our generation flocked to big churches and they had huge singles ministries. Now, that's why churches became megachurches. That's the dirty secret of the megachurch. But think about this. Not only that, now many of those people were believers, but how many of those people just thought, well, I'll meet a nicer person if I go to this church's singles group than if I go to a bar? Believe it, there are a lot of people who do that. There are a lot of people who grew up in church and realize, well, you know, they're kind of cultural Christians. They like conservative versus other types of culture. It's all over the place, Sam. And there are people who are self-deceived. John warns in his letter about self-deception. We have to be aware of this, that there's a real temptation to go back to something else. There's a real temptation for those who grew up in the church and just kind of played the game eventually to say, you know, you really don't believe this stuff. One cannot return to old covenant sacrifices, and you can't return to any other worldview and find a viable non-Jesus is our Messiah, High Priest, Sacrifice, Lord, Son of God, God the Son, Son of Man, coming King option out there. This is the only option outside of God's judgment. This is the only option outside of God's judgment. That's what we need to realize. This is why the author of Hebrews is so passionate about this. If you could get saved 17 different ways, it wouldn't be such a big deal. We could tell people, oh, it's nice to be a Christian, but, you know, you can find your way. That's why it's evangelism is so important. That's why it's so important that the author of Hebrews warns people, even within the congregation, because God's judgment is out there. And outside of Christ, a Christ that you actually have repented, where you repented of your sins and believe in him, when he has actually become your high priest and your sacrifice for sins and you have new life in him, there is no other way. And so it's important to put that warning out there. Instead of this judgment, instead of the way they're proposing, there's a fearful expectation of judgment, and alternate translations to fearful is terrifying, which I think is a better, and it's an inevitable judgment. Outside of Christ, that's what you look for. It's judgment is terrifying and inevitable. Number 16, remember the bad sons of Korah, not the good ones who wrote the Psalms, but the bad ones who rebelled. What happened to them? And this is a reference to Isaiah 26, which is probably referencing the sons of Korah, where again it talks about God judging those who do not believe, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. I mean, that's what you, if outside of Christ, that's what you have an expectation of fiery judgment. Cynthia.
I might have answered this before, but this is from our brother David. Is Hebrews written to Jews or a mixed congregation?
It's probably, in my opinion, it's a mixed congregation. He definitely has Jewish thinking on his mind, but remember a lot of early Gentile converts also hung around the synagogue. And so they were far more knowledgeable in the Old Testament than we are. He centers on, you can't go back to that sacrifice, but it would apply also to Gentiles as well, because you can't go back to your world. So that's a good question, David, but that's something that's important. Okay, so there's this fearful judgment. Okay, I have to move a little faster now, but first we see a very Jewish way of arguing from the lesser to the greater. Verse 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, again, we've seen that, dies, in other words, by rejecting disobeying the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he's sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So there's, again, you know, those who stubbornly refused to obey the law in Deuteronomy, they were punished harshly. They could even die with certain sins. Here are three things that the one rejected Jesus permanently has done. First, he trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is a rejection of everything that God has declared true about his Son. And remember, this book begins, all these things are true. God has declared all these things are true about his Son, Jesus. And he deliberately uses the term the Son because he wants us to think of chapter 1. You are rejecting everything. And remember, to trample underfoot was to reject something. You know, remember, when Jesus rejects the rulers of this world, you know, they become a footstool for his feet. So this apostasy is a personal affront to the Son of God and the Father who sent him, from Peterson. When you reject Jesus, that's what you're doing. You're rejecting everything God has said about Jesus. He's treated as unholy the blood of the covenant by which one is sanctified. And I'm arguing that it's not saying that these people were sanctified, although they had the appearance, but that's how one is sanctified, is by the blood of the covenant. There's not only rejection of the person of Jesus Christ, but of his work, of his blood, of his work for us. And third, he has insulted the Spirit of grace, because in each of the warning passages, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Because he's the one doing the warning. He's the one warning their hearts. So all three members of the Trinity are rejected, in essence. This is what you do. And the reason this is so strong is because the author is saying, don't go back to this way. You know, judgment passages, whether in the Minor Prophets or the Major Prophets, whether they're Moses or whether they're here in Hebrews or whether they're Jesus warning in the Gospels or Revelation, they're not there because these are mean people. They're there because these people care enough to warn you. That's why judgment passages are there, because they're saying, don't go there. The grace of God is there for you. Why reject these wonderful things? Why reject the real Jesus when he's the Son of God and he offers all of this to us? Why reject his blood? Why reject his work on the cross, when you could be saved by that from your sins? Why reject the work of the Holy Spirit to convict you when you're called to repent and believe? Why do this? That's why these are here. So that, yeah, it's hard to read, it's hard to hear, but we need to think about that and sharing the gospel with our friends. They need, you know, we can't believe for them, but we need to tell them, because we want them to know the Lord. We don't want them in this place, because this is the place they will wind up, verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's interesting reference, because remember, Jesus says that we as believers are in his hand. We're in the Father's hand and we're in Christ's hand. So everybody's in his hand. It's just, will you be in his hand where he's protecting you and taking care of you? Or will you be in the hands of the living God for his vengeance and his judgment? You're going to be there either way. I want to be in the right place. Please. You know, so we need to do this. And we need to regularly warn people in the church. As I said before, we need to have kind of our antenna out when people start talking about work salvation or something like that. We need, evangelism opportunity in church. We need to remember that, because they're just as the congregation here had those who did not know the Lord, we're going to bump into people. You know, it's very important to understand that. We need to share the gospel within the church as well as out, because it's God who judges, not us. It is in God's hands. One will either be in God's hands through the work of his Son or apart from that. So we need to be fervent about telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, because outside of him is a very dangerous place to be. And specifically for those who dally with the gospel and then walk away, and that's what we see. They fall into the hands of God in his wrath. And so we do not want to be in that place. And so please, you know, think about that when we talk to others. And there are so many testimonies of people who, you know, grew up in church and kind of said the prayer, did all the things you were supposed to do, and then they realize, with me, it was 15 years old. With other, I've known people who were in their 60s who said, you know, I just kind of went through the motions, and they put their faith in Christ. We need to be a lot more attentive to that. And what scares me is there aren't more. But we need to proclaim the truth even here. Okay, now this, we translate to the great part. And this second half, as you saw when you read, this is a contrast with the first half. And it's interesting because the basis of the contrast, it's better to be persecuted and have an eternal hope than to get away from persecution and fall into the hands of God's judgment. Does that make sense? You notice how this previews, you know, Moses was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yeah. It's worth it to suffer with the people of God and be with God than to avoid persecution by rejecting Christ. Because that will always be a temptation. Okay, verse 32 and 33, we'll start with that. But recall the former days. And it's going back. Now he's talking to the whole congregation, most of whom are believers. Recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So the author follows with encouragement to those who know the Lord, those who will not fall away, because God keeps us. If it was up to us, we'd all fall away, but God protects his people. Notice that the persecution they suffered is shown to be difficult, but nothing compared with what we just read. In other words, that's the idea. And you notice what he's not saying easy things here. Sometimes their sufferings involve being publicly exposed, and theatron, where we get our word theater, but it's a spectacle was made for them. So they have to go through reproach and affliction, which involves both verbal reproach and physical suffering. The word affliction could also be translated persecution, but they're humiliated publicly in the middle of that. It's interesting. I was mentioning this to someone last week, and you've heard me this when I taught in the Psalms. When David talks about being attacked and persecuted and going through things, it's interesting that he's as wounded by people's words as he is by their threats and their physical threats against his life. Again, you know, it's both. Persecution can be public humiliation and reproach, and it can be actual physical persecution. But both of those things are better than falling into the judgment of God. Those are both better. They also became partners with those who were so treated. Part of following Christ means identifying with his people who are rejected. It goes back to what the next chapter will say about Moses. When one suffers, all suffer. That's how the body of Christ works. I wish I could have time to talk about this for the whole half hour, but when those who are in other places where persecution is severe, we need to help them. We need to bear up with those people, because that's how the body of Christ works. We don't sit there and say, oh, how great it is to be in America. We're all the body of Christ, and we should be doing what we can to help those who are persecuted. You notice the way this is written is not, oh, I have to remind you of this. This is what you do. It's normal. It's normal for believers to bear up with one another. And even when we endure the small things we endure in America, which are nothing compared to what others do endure, we need to be bearing with one another and helping one another. That's the way the body of Christ works. And so that's how we roll, so to speak. Verse 34 continues that idea. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. And the idea is many were thrown into prison and lost their property, and some weren't thrown into prison but still lost their property. Now, the idea here is believers thrown into prison for their faith. Obviously, there are other good reasons to visit prisoners. People in prison need the gospel, and we should do it for that reason as well. But this is what the reference is here, is believers thrown in for their faith. And you just accepted the plundering of your property. I mean, how many Americans would survive that? I don't know. You notice they joyfully accepted this. That doesn't mean they were glad they lost their property, but they joyfully accepted it. And the reason they accepted this, this is, you see this, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they had compassion on those in prison. They joyfully accepted losing their property. You go to Revelation, and one of the consequences of following Christ is that you won't be able to buy or sell, that you'll be rejected. There's economic persecution is actually part of that. But they accepted it joyfully, and the reason they accepted it joyfully is because they knew that they had a better and abiding possession. You notice those two things. It's better. It's better. What everything God offers us in the future is better than anything we have now. I mean, this is America, the world, the country of trinkets. Buy this DVD on Amazon and you'll be happy the rest of your life. You know, go to this restaurant and eat this one meal and, oh, satisfaction. No, it's a nice meal. That's all it is. The way we advertise, the way we promote everything, we make it sound like this is it. And there's nothing here that even in the minutest fashion compares with what we have, because we have a better possession. It's an interesting term because it implies that it's already ours, though it's in the future. But it's also an abiding or remaining one, the one who remains in Christ. It's something that will endure. It's something that will keep, will just always be there. And everything we have is just passes. Every little pleasure we have is transient. And so, yes, it's going to be hard to be a Christian. We have it easier than most, but it's going to be hard to follow Christ. It just is. That's normal. But it is completely worth it, because you don't want to be back in verse 26 to 31. I want to be the one who knows Christ and has his comfort and come before him every day. I want to be the one who can approach him every day. But more importantly, I want to be the one who knows my sins are paid for, and that I have eternal life. And that's what this points us forward to, is the future. So don't throw away your confidence, because your confidence, and the idea is there's a boldness and yet a confidence in Christ, because you have what is better. And that's what we have, is that those who stay have it better than those who walk away. Confidence in Hebrews always involves both the boldness to draw near to God because of Christ's work, and a boldness to openly confess Christ. And that's almost a quotation from a scholar named David Peterson. So that's what that involves. When you have that parousia, it's not parousia, that's the rapture, but parousia. You have to keep these things straight. But when you have this, it's that boldness that you see in Acts, where they spoke with boldness. They have the boldness to draw near to God, and yet there's a boldness to openly confess Christ because they're unashamed of him. Now, this endurance looks forward to the promises of God. And here's where we kind of tie into the end. This is big on our application. Faith is tied in with boldness and endurance. We need that boldness, but it's also endurance that we remain, because it's still a lifetime. It's still a lifetime of following Christ. This is nothing compared with eternity. As Pastor Lutzer already said, life is short and eternity is long. But still, it's not just following Christ today, it's following Christ the rest of our life. And faith is tied in with that. And remember Habakkuk, the righteous one will live by faith. We will trust in God's promises even when the armies of Babylon are staring at us. We will trust in God's promises even when people walk away. We will trust in God's promises even when the world says, look at all this. Just walk away from Jesus and you can have it. We can be confident and bold because we believe God's promises are true. We can endure because we believe God's promises are true. So you know, there's faith and confidence, and that confidence / boldness and that endurance all tie together. And they're things that keep us walking with the Lord. Okay, let me try to give us something to apply. You've already seen what to apply, but I'm just going to remind you. It's better to suffer with God's people than to be in unbelief. Mm-hmm. is just better. When you believe, when you really believe all this is true, there will be a price to pay. You'll suffer affliction with the people of God. But at the same time, that's better than the payoff you get by not believing and then avoiding all the pain here. Hebrews always pushes us to the future. We should have confidence in God's promises. And one of the ways we stay faithful to Him is that we have this bold, because we believe God is true, everything that God said is true, we will have confidence and then we will have boldness. We won't be ashamed to confess Him publicly. We won't be ashamed to walk into His presence. We should endure to the end because this life is short. And yet it's that perseverance, that endurance is all worth it. And finally, our faith needs to be in Jesus, because Jesus is the difference. When we understand what the finished work of Christ is and we have repented and believed, we have trusted, we know that what Christ has done for us is real, that He is really that sacrifice. He is really our high priest. He is really our risen Savior, and He is really our coming King. When we really believe that, and we don't just kind of say, yeah, I kind of trust it. We really believe that. That changes how we respond to the world. It changes the fact that we persevere, and it helps us to endure those moments of doubt where we struggle. Because, you know, I look at, this is right. This is true. I always remind myself, Jesus really was there. He really did all this stuff. He really died for our sins. He really came back from the dead. And I'm not going to walk away from Him, because Jesus is worth it. So trust in Jesus, because He is all of these things. He's the Son of God and God the Son. He will sit on the throne of David. He's our sacrifice. He's our Joshua to lead us into the wilderness. He's our great high priest. He's our sacrifice for our sins. And He's our coming King. We can trust Him. Father, just give us this, because even faith is a gift from You. Even the ability to trust is a gift from You. So, Lord, help us to trust. Help us to have confidence when no matter how difficult things become. Help us to cling to the very things that these Christians cling to, and that is You. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His great work for us. Let us listen to the voice of the Spirit and trust in Him. Lord, look after us this week. Encourage us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.